Well, good evening. It is good to have all of you here with us tonight for our Wednesday study. If it's your first time with us, or if it's your first time in a while, you know, what we do is it's not flashy, it's not fancy. We just open our Bible and we read. And this evening, we are reading through the book of Joshua, and we've come as far as chapter 3, so that's where we'll pick up. It is an incredible story of faith, of tenacity, of seeing God move in mighty ways. It's a great book of redemption as Israel is getting a second chance at the promised land, and how many of us have been given second chances in life and third chances and fourth chances. And I can tell you my testimony is filled with, you know, 1,100 chances last month. So I know we can all relate to this, and it's just great to see it happening here in the pages of Scripture. It's a book of action. There's battles in here. I mean, if anyone ever told you that reading the Bible is boring, send them to the book of Joshua, because we're going to read about General Josh and his conquest of the land of Canaan, the campaign to conquer Canaan, if you like alliteration. But that's where we're at this evening. This is going to be the last weekend that we feature Bioethics and the Christian Life as our book of the month, if you are so interested. It's normally, I think, normally retails for $25. Our normal price is $14, but it's on sale because it's the book of the month for $10. And of course, that does include the sales tax. You know, we're not trying to sell books or anything. We're probably taking a loss on this, but it's just a really interesting read if you want to know more about how the Christian can approach bioethical concerns, things like stem cell research, genetic cloning, you know, anything like that, to GMO food, all that. None of it's in the Bible, and it might not cover every one of these things by line item, but the concepts are there so that we have the tools to then discern these things in life. And so bioethics and the Christian life. So if you're interested in that, it is available this evening. It's in our bookstore, and if you would excuse the mess, it's under construction. You might have noticed coming in, but we're in the process of expanding the bookstore, which is exciting. We haven't done that in a number of years. It's kind of bittersweet the way we're able to do it, but many of you might know that the Masters Mercantile in Pottstown, which was in business for many, many years as a faithful light in the community, well, they've closed. In fact, the owner retired. We had a lot of conversations, her and I did, about her bookstore and what was going to happen with it. Well, in the end, she blessed us very generously with the shelving and some of the fixtures and things that she had in the store, which gave us an opportunity to expand what we do, because we are now the only bookstore in the community until you get to Allentown. So it really does put us in a unique position to be able to minister to people who otherwise would have no other resource. We can be there for them. We want to do that. That's the mission of the bookstore. We don't mark things up any more than we have to simply cover the cost to replace the item. And usually that includes whatever the taxes might be, the credit card processing, the shipping, the cost of the item, which we get at cost because it is a bookstore. It's not just a room in the church with books in it. We actually went through the process when we started it of making it an actual retail establishment. So that means we buy from the publishers the same way Barnes & Noble does and anybody else. And then we're able to pass those prices on to others. So that's why, for example, a $25 book is only $10 with us. It's because we're able to buy like the big guys and then sell it in a way that we're not really worried about making money. So that being said, that's the ministry. That's what it's all about. We're excited that it's expanding. And it does put us in a unique position to be that single solitary resource in the community for anybody looking for resources. So anyway, all that about the bookstore, that to say, excuse the mess, that's what we're in the middle of. It'll be done by Sunday, but it is open. So if you're interested in the book of the month, we certainly do have that. We also have baptisms coming up this Sunday, so if you haven't been baptized and you would like to, I do want to encourage you to sign up for that. You can do that at the kiosk. You can do it online, even by filling out a yellow card and dropping that in one of our agape boxes. Honestly, that's good enough. We just like to know how many are coming so we can have a t-shirt ready for you. That's really all it is. But if you don't sign up and you're here on Sunday and you want to jump in, by all means, you know, we're not going to turn anybody away. But we'll be doing that Sunday after the third service. So if you're interested in being baptized, that is coming up this week. But for tonight, we are in the book of Joshua. And as I mentioned earlier, we're in chapter 3. And it's a great chapter. It's not a long one. We'll hopefully get through it tonight, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather and we have to study. And Lord, it's a comfortable room that we're in here. We've got padded seats. We've got air conditioning and lights. We've got safety. We don't worry about the police coming through the door and dragging us into the street. We're not worried about civil war in the roads. We're not worried about bombs falling in our community. But Lord, many people around the world who are doing what we're doing are. Many of our brethren currently meet under those very conditions. So Lord, as we pray for our evening, would you also bless their evening? And would you give them the opportunity to worship, to gather, to pray in safety? Lord, would you use them in those positions and situations to be examples of what it is to follow you unconditionally, as we're going to see the people of Israel follow you here in chapter 3. Lord, I just pray that as they followed you, as we pray for others in the world, Lord, that we would likewise follow you, that we would set aside our own personal ambition and our agendas, that we would pick up your cause, and we would champion that as far as you would allow us. Lord, would you give us ears to hear tonight, minds to understand, hearts to receive, and hands and feet to live out your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through the book of Joshua, and as you know, we're in the third chapter. The first chapter kind of introduces Joshua. He is what you might call a reluctant leader. He's going to be a great leader, certainly somebody that the nation of Israel needs at the very time that he is risen up by the Lord into that position. But it is somewhat reluctantly. Joshua was not an ambitious man. He wasn't looking for the title. Joshua was second to Moses for 40 years, and before that, he was a slave in Egypt. So Joshua knows what it is to be a servant. And I will tell you, in my experience in ministry, the best leaders are first servants. They're not the people that want their name out there. They're not the people that want to be known by everybody. They're just people that show up and they do what's being asked of them. And you do that enough times and eventually more gets added to your plate and you end up leading something. So it's just a very natural progression of capacity when a servant comes back over and over and over again. And as Joshua serves Moses for 40 years, eventually, he does get into that position, but it wasn't because he desired it. Never once do we hear Joshua grumble. He doesn't mind that it's not his vision. He doesn't care that it's Moses that he's there to support. He's just happy to be part of the whole plan. And I will tell you that that's honestly my heart. You know, nothing that we've done here in the church over the past 10 years has been anything that I came through the doors with. This has all been the Lord opening a door, and we're going through it, and he's blessing it. And I think that the best things happen that way, when we're just willing to obey and to say, Lord, I don't know where this is going to take us, but I know it's going to take us somewhere. Certainly 6 or 7 years ago, when we decided to open up our little bookstore there in the parlor, we never imagined being the only one in the community. But that's where we are. That's where the Lord has put us. Our academy this year, which was a preschool and a kindergarten, a homeschool co-op, we put it all together, now goes K-3 all the way through sixth grade. Never envisioned that. But as we go through the motions of obedience with the Lord, step by step by step, just following him along the way, it's amazing what God will do in your life and in your ministry when we're just willing to follow. And that's the kind of person that Joshua is. He's 85 years old when he takes over as the general-in-chief of Israel, and he will be a general of Israel. Moses was more of an administrative leader, more of a presidential kind of leader. Joshua is like General Patton. He's going to lead these people to victory in ways that they just can't imagine. So chapter 1 introduces Joshua. Chapter 2 sees the nation Israel come to the banks of the Jordan River, and they send spies into the town of Jericho. It's a fortified city. It's about 8 or 9 acres square, which would be, just for the sake of perspective, about half of the property that we have here in the church. And so there's walls around it, there's an army inside of it, but they're not very big, and there's certainly no match for the millions of Israelites that are about to flood their region. Not only that, but Jericho has heard the stories of what the God of Israel did to the Egyptians. And they've heard the stories of the Egyptian chariots being drowned, and they heard the stories of the other battles that they won before now, and they've heard the stories of these people coming out of slavery. They've got 600,000 men at arms. They are no match for what's coming in the nation of Israel. And so Jericho's there, and they have boarded up. They've got walls. They've closed the gates. The spies of Israel have infiltrated, and they come to the home of a woman named Rahab. Rahab is introduced as a harlot, a prostitute, a professional sex worker in the city of Jericho. And so as the spies get into the city, they start scouting it out. Rahab gives them aid. And Rahab says, look, I want to go with you. When you come in, this is going to be like an opportunity for a new life for me and for my household. So would you please just show us mercy? And it's just such a beautiful picture of how people who are honest about repentance and coming to the Lord in an earnest, humble, kind of meekness way, that God receives that person. And Rahab was certainly received as well. Her faith was not surface deep, however. It wasn't just the words she spoke, because at the end of chapter 2, one of the things the spies tell her is, look, unless you put this piece of scarlet, this line of scarlet, this ribbon in your window to mark yourself when we get through, we're going to not have to honor the promise, and we're going to treat you like every other enemy combatant in the city. You know, we're going to lay waste to the whole thing. But if you're public about this, if you mean this, if you're willing to actually put yourself out there as one who's following the God of Israel, then when we come to your home, we're going to show you mercy. And again, a wonderful picture for us about the importance of being outgoing with our faith and not bottling it up. You know, Jesus said to shine your light, that nobody takes a lamp and puts it under a bushel, but rather you set it on a hill, you set it on a shelf, you set it somewhere high in the home, and it gives light to the whole area, to the whole home. And so that's what he's called us to do. In fact, Jesus will later say in the New Testament, he who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. In the book of Revelation, he warns the lukewarm believers, and he says, I'll chew you up and spit you out. He says, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. He goes, look, I got a plan for the people that are hot. You know, they've got a plan of salvation. I got a home for them in heaven. There's a clear message for the people who are cold, the ones who are hostile to the message of salvation. You know, we know how to address that. But when you're in the middle, when you're lukewarm, when you're tepid, when you're just kind of wishy-washy about the whole thing, he says, there's really not much you can do with that person. They've heard, but they're not really committed. And it's just an offense to the Lord. And so Jesus says in Revelation that he'll chew up and spit out the lukewarm people. But Rahab isn't lukewarm. She hangs the scarlet from her window, and she's saved when the soldiers will come through, which we're going to see happen as they cross over the Jordan here in chapter 3. So again, it's an exciting book. It is far from boring, and we get into it in verse 1. It says, then Joshua rose early in the morning. One of the things that Well, let me rephrase that. The second most powerful thing in the world, next to the Lord himself, the second most powerful, potent force in the world are godly people behind a godly leader on a godly mission. There's nothing that's going to stop them. In the New Testament book of Acts, we read it was 12 apostles who turned the world upside down. So imagine what 2 million Israelites who are all on a mission from the Lord to go and take this land of Canaan behind a godly leader in the person of Joshua on the mission from the Lord, led by his statutes, led by the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to read about that here in a minute. It's no wonder that when they get in there, their enemies start falling left and right. In fact, the news of the Israelites coming to your town is the worst thing you could ever imagine. You know, back in the Middle Ages, the Vikings were known for sailing around the areas and pillaging towns. And it got to be where towns would hear the Vikings coming, or they would see the ships on the horizon, and they wouldn't even mess around. They'd just bring all their gold and all their jewels and all their money to the docks, and just load up the Viking boat so the Vikings would keep on going. Because they knew if the Vikings came into their community, they were going to devastate everything. That's the kind of reputation that Israel will have as they go through the land of Canaan. Now, if you're one of the Hittites or one of the Jebusites or one of the Canaanites, as we're reading about here, if you're, you know, holed up in the city of Jericho and you hear that Israel is on the march and you are in their crosshairs, that's not good news. We have godly people behind a godly leader united for a godly purpose on a godly mission. You know, spirit-filled leaders and spirit-filled people can do more than the world will ever be able to understand. And so it says that they're there. And I love that it tells us they set out. They're united in this. This isn't going to be Joshua doing it and everybody just kind of following him. This isn't going to be that they're doing something and half of them disagree and the other half don't. It's a 51-49 majority like we see in Congress these days. This is the entirety of the people of Israel united behind this mission, because they remember last time. They remember when the 12 spies went across this same river into the same area and brought back news that they couldn't do it. And they remember the stories from their parents, because they were children at the time. No one over 20 years old, except Caleb and Joshua, survived to do this. So these are all kids that weren't really part of it, but they heard about it from their parents. And you can imagine the conversations at the dinner table. Oh, you know, when you grow up and it's your turn, don't make the same mistakes we did. We doubted the Lord. You need to get behind your leader. You need to follow God, and he's going to move mountains for you. We did it wrong. And so you can just imagine what they're learning growing up. And so they have that in their history. But now it's their turn. Now it's their opportunity to show their faith and their united behind Joshua. And so they set out, it says. But notice Joshua. I love that it begins that he rose early. Joshua was the kind of guy that wanted to give God the best hours of the day. You know, the early hours of the morning are the best time. We wake up, we're usually more alert then. Our brain is firing, you know, maybe after a cup of coffee or two, but our brains start working. And we have more to offer in the early morning hours than we do in the evening hours. And so I always encourage people, make your devotions part of your early morning routine. Make your prayer time part of your early morning routine. A while ago, I got into a discipline of waking up early and doing devotions and prayer, but also getting to the gym and doing my exercise in the morning. By the time I get back, you know, half the family's still in bed. But that's how my day has started. And, you know, I've noticed that things have just gotten so much better. You know, my awareness is better. My sharpness is better. My creativity is better. The outlook is better. Because before everybody's gotten up, I've already got a couple of wins under my belt. I got up, which is great. I prayed. It was great. I got to exercise. It's great. I got back. I've already had probably breakfast. Everyone's kind of strolling out of bed. You know, the kids are coming downstairs because it's summer break, and we have a teenager in the house, and he doesn't know that there's such a thing as single-digit time. And so if it isn't 10 o'clock or something, it's like, where did he go? So getting up early is all I'm trying to say. There's value in that. There's value in giving God the first and the best. There's value in starting our day that way, and that's how Joshua's starting. He's rising early in the morning. And they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So you got to understand, the Jordan River today is little more than a stream in some places. I mean, if you go there, it's kind of like you might stand there at the bank and go, really, this is a river? This passes for a river? I remember when we lived in New Mexico, in Albuquerque, right down the middle of the city, is the Rio Grande River. And now when it rains, it'll swell. It certainly will. It'll overflow the banks as the Jordan would do and still does sometimes. But when it wouldn't rain for long periods of time, this river would dry up almost completely. You can walk across it in ankle-deep water in some places, and you're going, this is the Rio Grande. I mean, this is the same body of water that flows down and divides Texas from Mexico. This comes out of the Grand Canyon, and yet where we are, it's almost like it's a stream, like someone left their hose on for too long. And so it's hard to kind of understand the danger here, the anxiety that must come over the mind of somebody coming to a river. Because back in those days, in the days of ancient Israel, the Jordan River was a formidable thing. I mean, imagine the Mississippi River. And you get there, you've got 2 million people. There's no bridges, there's no boats. It's not like they have helicopters. They don't have the Army Corps of Engineers. You know, there's not an easy way that they're going to get across this thing. And so rivers were really a very formidable defense. If you had one between you and your enemy, you were probably pretty safe for a good while, because it's hard to cross a river. During America's history, during the Oregon Trail, and when a lot of the settlers were going west from Missouri out into the plains, out into Oregon, California, and those areas, one of the most dangerous things these pioneers would ever do is a river crossing. Because you get into the middle of it, whole wagons would get swept away, families would get swept away, cattle herds would get swept away. So even though it's not something we deal with every single day, you go across the Schuylkill River, the Susquehanna River, we got these beautiful bridges we're on. Understand, back then it wasn't the same thing. You come to a river and it was a very dangerous, very nerve-wracking kind of thing. And so it tells us that they've got there. And it's such a big deal that you don't even just go cross the river. You pause, you set up camp, you create a plan. How are we going to do this? And that's what we see them doing. So it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure, it's about 3/4 of a mile. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. So here they are, and they're about ready to do something they've never done before. Human nature sometimes is to just press on ahead and hope for the best. Usually what we end up praying is, Lord, fix the mess. Lord, I got into this and I thought I had it all figured out, but my plan has gone haywire and I don't know what I'm going to do. And we end up praying prayers of desperation when, in fact, if we would just pause and let the Lord go first ahead of us and follow behind him in his path, it's amazing how many obstacles we would avoid and how much trouble we could keep ourselves out of. I have learned in life. I've learned in church leadership, I've learned as a husband, I've learned as a father, I've learned as just a member of the community, I've just learned as I've gone along that when God goes first, when his standards go first, when his statutes go first, when a relationship with him goes first, when he is the priority, when he's the top of the pyramid, in whatever it is you're doing, whether it's a family or a church or at work or with friends or whatever it might be that you're involved with, if the Lord goes first, it's amazing what he can do. I've noticed that when God goes first, it often eliminates a lot of confusion. Because as he leads the way, as his word illuminates the path, it keeps me from doing things that I might have thought, that sounded like a good idea. And then I go, well, it says don't go to the left or the right. All right, well, that isn't what we were here to do, even though it seems like a good idea. So I'm not going down that road because I'm going to keep going forward with what God's called me to do. And I've never decided things and discerned things through the lens of Scripture that way, allowing it to be the lamp to my feet and the light to the path. I've never done that and then been sorry. I've never said, all right, Lord, what would you do? What does your word say? Lord, I'm not going to do anything until you tell me this is what you want me to do. Yeah, it seems great, but I want your blessing. I want you to go first. I want to see that you've gone ahead of me. And so very often, I've learned, and I'm not perfect at it, certainly I'm always working on it, but I've learned that very often if we just slow down and we let God reveal what he wants to reveal and open the doors that he wants to open, even if it's what we've wanted for a long time, but we were patient and we allowed God to go first, the way he will lead us will be more blessed. It will be more peaceful. It might be challenging, and there's going to be difficulty, no doubt, but there's more reward in it. There's more emotional and spiritual peace in it than if we're just kind of out there by ourselves praying these prayers of, Lord, please fix the thing that I got into without thinking. You know, Jesus said, well, he said, count the cost. How many people start to build a bridge, he says, or a tower, or whatever the project may be, and they don't count the cost. He says, they get to the end of it, and they don't have enough material. And people will say, well, that's a fool. He didn't know what he needed to end with before he began, and here he's gotten halfway done, and he can't finish. And so in the spirit of counting the cost, in the spirit of letting the Lord go first and letting him lead the way, we see here that the ark is going to be leading the way of Israel. It's also interesting because this generation has this. The generation before them, the first generation to come to Canaan, they didn't have this. They had the statutes, but they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't have the history. They didn't have the lessons from the priest. And so even though they were faithless in the Lord and they doubted his promises, this generation now is in a much stronger position to move forward because they do have the Lord that's going to lead them. And so either way, he says, do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Anytime you're headed into a spiritual battle, and make no mistake, this is going to be a spiritual battle. The Lord's going to win the fight for them. Anytime you're headed into a spiritual battle, you need to be ready. Anytime an army is getting ready to invade another land or go into battle for whatever it might be, they've got to be ready. They've got to have their logistics ready. They've got to have their medics ready. They've got to have, how are you going to feed the army? That's got to be there. They've got to get everything in order so that when they launch the attack, they can support the troops in the field. In fact, one of the reasons the Roman Empire was so successful as a military force was because they took the time to pave roadways everywhere that they went. And so they could move armies very rapidly, and they created this network of logistics whereby they would be able to support the infantry on the front line, even though they're hundreds of miles away from Rome itself. And so it is very true that an army marches on its stomach, and the logistics of that army are directly connected to the victory and the success of that army. Well, we're an army. We're an army of the Lord. Israel is an army of the Lord. And if we're going to do battle in the world, and we're going to carry out the mission that God has called us to carry out, if we're going to go and preach, and we're going to live righteously, if we're going to stand up and resist temptation, if we're going to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, as Jesus called us in the Sermon on the Mount, we've got to be ready ourselves. We've got to be sanctified. You know what that means? We've got to have our lives in order. We've got to have our prayer life in order. We've got to have our repentance in order. We've got to have our decisions being made the right way. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. God doesn't call us to be perfect, but we've got to have a right relationship with God if we're going to have any hope of being successful in the work that he's called us to do. Have you ever noticed that whenever somebody fails miserably in ministry, and I mean morally failure or moral failure, And we've heard, there's been a whole long list of them lately. I don't need to go through all of them, but you know, mega church celebrity pastors sleeping with the secretary, people embezzling money from the church account, all kinds of things. And there was one pastor in Chicago a few years ago who was essentially run out of his church because they found out that he'd run up $14 million in church debt to build himself a house. Nobody knew about it. The board didn't know about it. The church didn't know about it. And so they found out about it, and they go, well, you're out of here. And it's interesting because almost every single time that these things come to light, you find that it's not the first time they failed. It's a long list of failures along the way, a long list of lies, a long list of cover-up, a long list of conspiracy, a long list of rebellion. Eventually, it comes to light, and the Lord illuminates these things. And I'm so glad that he does, because what it does is purifies the church. When he puts a spotlight on the people who shouldn't be there in the first place, it protects the rest of the church because it gives them the perspective that they need in order to understand and discern what's going on. And one of the things that I've always found interesting about this is that you find that these people who have attained these very high levels of celebrity status kind of pastoring, and not all of them, but the ones that fail that get to that level, what you tend to find is they don't sanctify themselves. You know, their private life isn't what it needs to be. Their marriage isn't what it needs to be. Their spending habits aren't what it needs to be. And that has then created the seedbed for the sin that eventually brings them down. If we're going to go and do battle in the world, and it is a battle, it's a battleground, it's not a playground. Jesus said, from now on, sell a tunic and get a sword because you're going into battle. In Ephesians, we're told to put on the armor of God when we go into the world, because we're going to have to resist the schemes of the devil. It's important that we have ourselves sanctified, that we're praying, that we're discerning well, that we're united, that we're on a godly ministry and a godly mission. And so he tells them, sanctify yourselves. You're going to go into battle for the Lord. They're going to go and represent God in the land of Canaan. Well, they need to offer sacrifice, they need to pray, they need to purify, they need to do all of those things to get themselves ready. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, and he said, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. I mentioned as we started that this is a united bunch, and their victory is going to be directly attributed to their unity. I've never known a church to be successful that wasn't united. I've never known a football team to be successful that wasn't united. In fact, if you get into any kind of sports, you find out if the team isn't all on the same page with one another, then plays get missed and mistakes get made. A great example of that is a rowing team. You know, they have to be in perfect harmony and perfect sync with one another. If you've got somebody rowing out of sync with the rest of the team, the boat doesn't go very fast. They might end up drifting, going into a circle. They could crash. It's just very counterproductive to the effort of everyone else, and the ship itself doesn't move forward very well. And so the fact that Israel is united is great. And one of the things that we see they are is they're united behind Joshua. And they're united behind him as a leader. And that's an important thing. And I say that not as necessarily the pastor of this church, but just as a believer reading the Bible to understand, look, it's important for us all to be united behind our leaders, to be willing to follow them, to recognize, you know, God might have given them a vision that he has not given everybody else. Certainly, God is speaking to Joshua, and he's saying, Joshua, this is what I want you to do. You're going to go and do this crazy thing. And Joshua is then going to give that message to everyone else. And if this were the modern day and age, you know, it might be that you could imagine the people of Israel rising up and going, well, Joshua, who are you to say we got to cross this river? I mean, who put this guy in charge? We tried to do this before Joshua, and it didn't work. You know, that's a big river, Joshua. We don't have any boats, and, you know, we're all fresh out of helicopters right now. And so I don't know how you're going to get us across that. And it's very natural. It's almost like human nature that we resent authority. And the minute somebody says, okay, this is the plan, even if it's what we would have done, the minute they say it's the plan, the little alarms go off. And some people get very skeptical. They can get cynical. Some people are just pre-programmed, it seems, to see the negative and look for something that isn't there, but they're looking for the trouble. Some people get behind the vision and they carry it and they champion it. What I love about this picture is the people are behind the vision. They're behind this 100%. Joshua is going to tell them to do some crazy things here in just a minute. And not one of them says, you know, that can't be done, Joshua. That's a bad idea, Joshua. We didn't have a vote on that, Joshua. Who put you in charge, Joshua? I don't want to go there, Joshua. Not one of them does that. They say, okay, Joshua, you tell us when, you give the order, and we'll go. And so he speaks to the priests. And this is what he tells them. Take up the Ark of the Covenant. That's an interesting thing, because it wasn't the priests that were supposed to be carrying the Ark in the first place. It was a specific family that was charged with that. And moreover, God has already shown that he's very particular about how the Ark is to be carried. In fact, you might remember, but it was back in 2 Samuel 6, there was a man named Uzzah. Now, Uzzah, the poor guy, was just trying to be helpful. I mean, here's Israel carrying the Ark on their shoulders, and it gets kind of heavy, so what happens? They say, all right, well, let's put it on a cart. And, you know, we read about this in 2 Samuel. David is king at the time. And they put this ark on a cart. Well, God never said put it on a cart. He said put it on poles. Okay, so first of all, they put it on a cart. They didn't keep it on poles. Second of all, God never told them to move it the way they were. That's another problem. But it's on this cart. It's being pulled by oxen. And it gets to a bumpy part of the road. You know, it must have been like 422 or something right down there near Route 100. You know, the worst part of the road. And this Ark of the Covenant is about to fall off. Well, Uzzah, you know, well, I can't let that happen. I'm going to hold the Ark up. And just like that, God just lays him out. The guy's done. Mince meat. Pushing up daisies. Takes him right to heaven, just right then and there. And certainly, you could read that and think that's kind of an overreaction until you realize that they had violated the sovereignty and the holiness of this ark so many times. And now you've got somebody who's daring to touch it. I mean, who is it for Uzzah to decide that God needs him to hold up his ark? And so every part of that picture tells us that God is very particular about this. The fact that he doesn't want Israel following behind within the 3/4 of a mile says that not only do they need to hold back so they can see which way to go, but there's a holiness about this. This ark, this dwelling place of the Lord, is going to be paving the way, and it will be respected. And so Joshua says, all right, take up the Ark of the Covenant. I can imagine they're thinking, I don't know about that. And cross over before the people. Now remember, this is what God told Joshua. And now Joshua is telling everybody else. So for the first time, they're hearing. Okay, wait a minute. So we pick up the ark, just a few of us, and just a few of us are going across this river. Have you seen this river, Joshua? Have you seen how deep it is? There's enemy combatants in that territory. They know we're coming. You're going to put us out in front of everybody. But he says, take up the ark and cross over before the people. All of this seems very impossible if you're standing there on the banks of the Jordan River. But notice the reaction. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So this is all sounding very weird. It's going from weird to weirder, because they stopped at the Jordan River. Okay, makes sense. We're formulating a plan. All right, what's the plan, General? How are we going to move into the Promised Land? Well, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to get like four people and a couple of sticks, and they're going to carry this ark out into the middle of the river. And that's the first step. And I can just imagine so many people in Israel going, but that doesn't make any sense, Joshua. I mean, General, how are we going to do this? I mean, you probably have a plan, but all of this is sounding very strange. You know, one of the things that we take away from this whole interaction is, one, God appoints his leaders. There's people that he's appointing. Here he even tells Joshua, I will begin to exalt you so the people know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. God appoints his leaders. God appoints people to lead his people in different seasons and for different reasons and different times. Not every leader is going to be the same. Even leaders who come after one another will oftentimes be very different. I think of the story of David. David was a very different kind of leader than Saul. Saul started out very well. He was a humble guy, if you remember the story. But Saul becomes filled with pride and ego and jealousy. And finally, he becomes so consumed with himself that he's unusable by the Lord. And the Lord puts a time limit on his reign. And essentially, Samuel the prophet tells him, you know, this day the Lord has taken away the nation from you. David will then be put into the throne. But until then, it isn't David's place. And David even has a couple of opportunities to kill Saul. And his answer is, it's not for me to touch the Lord's anointed. And so he doesn't. He lets God do what he's going to do with the person God has put there. God puts in leaders for different purposes. And from our perspective, some of these leaders are great. Some of them are awful. Some of them are horrible. But God raises kings and removes kings from the earth, and he does it all for his glory. God allowed Pharaoh to sit on the throne and enslave the people of Israel, so that Israel would be, over 400 years, incubated from a tribe of 70 or so to the 2 million they will be when they march out. But then also so that God would have the person in place that would be there in order to then bring the plagues of Egypt onto and demonstrate his glory before all the people. So even though Pharaoh was not a believer, not a holy man at all, even though he hardened his heart against the Lord, it was the Lord that allowed him to be there. God is not surprised by any election. Doesn't matter who wins. Doesn't matter how long they're there. Doesn't matter what executive orders they may sign. It doesn't matter what the economy does or what happens internationally. God isn't surprised, and nobody ever sits in any kind of official capacity that the Lord doesn't permit. And he doesn't because in the tapestry of the future history of the world, all of it works together for the ultimate good. I love in Romans 9 what it says. It says that the potter has the authority to take from the same lump vessels for dishonor and vessels for glory. And so God does put different people in different places, and sometimes they're good and bad. Sometimes they're just very different. David would become a wonderful king of Israel, but David was a man of war. David wanted to build the temple. God said, no, David, you're a man of war. That's not your job. Your son Solomon's going to build that temple. And so God raised Solomon into the place that God had for him. And so here we see that God allows Moses to lead for 40 years. Moses is a great executor. Moses has all the training he needs to whip the people into shape. Moses has the administrative capabilities. Remember, he was trained for 40 years in Egypt before he went to lead the people of Israel. So he brings all of that knowledge and, you know, the PhD in government organization to the people of Israel that need it desperately. Well, Joshua has been watching. He's gleaned all of that. But he's also a man of war. He's a great strategic thinker. And he's going to come up with great plans, and he's going to be obedient. And so the first thing to just take away is the fact that God appoints his leaders. As it says, I will exalt you in the sight of all of Israel. They will know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Something else to just notice, the mission goes on. Just because a person comes and goes doesn't mean the mission stops. It was a few days ago now, but Pastor John MacArthur died after 57 years of faithful ministry in the church there. And the weekend after he passed away, the church was packed. And it was packed because his message to them always was, look, I'm only here for as long as the Lord allows me, and after me, he's going to bring in more faithful men to lead. And because the church had been taught that for so long, when John MacArthur died and went home in glory, and certainly we're going to see him in heaven, he's one of the best teachers of our time, there were people there that God is going to anoint to carry that church forward. And so here with Israel, Moses was their pastor for 40 years. I mean, there's people, they followed Moses. He married them. He dedicated their kids. He led them in all the ceremonies, and he made sure that they knew that what they were doing. He upheld the law. He made sure the priests had a job, and if anybody had an issue, they could go to Moses. He was the kind of guy that he was very approachable, and we get that sense because Moses was at one point taking on the entire caseload of the entire nation. Anybody with a small grievance could go right to his tent. It was working him to death. Until his father-in-law, Jethro, says, that's not good. You need to appoint people to take care of the smaller things, and you deal with the bigger things. But the fact is, Moses' heart was a servant. He wanted to tend the flock. Well, Moses is now gone. Joshua's coming in, and that's a big transition for people. When a long-time leader passes and a new leader comes in, it's important that the people rally behind them. It's important that they understand God has put them there. So we get that the Lord has exalted him. So God appoints the leader. The mission will go on. And the other thing to just understand is nobody is irreplaceable. Moses was not irreplaceable. Joshua is not going to be irreplaceable. I'm not irreplaceable. You know, the Lord's got a long list of people in the bullpen better than me that could be doing this. I guarantee you, he's just allowed me to do it for as long as he will, and I'm grateful for every moment of it. But I'm under no illusion whatsoever that I am the best or that I'm deserving or that I will be here forever. I don't know how long it'll be, but I know that there was a lot of church history here at Shepherd of the Hills before me. And Lord willing, there will be a lot of church history after me. I am yet just one little part in the grand scheme of things, as Moses is and Joshua is and the leaders that will follow them are as well. And so he says, you shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Again, weird thing. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Now we're going to see a miracle happen, and it's going to sound very similar to another miracle we heard of with Moses. And I think it's intentional that God is going to do the same kind of miracle to show the people. It's going to trigger their memory. Go, wait a minute, God did this with Moses, and now he's doing it with Joshua. It must be that Joshua is the guy that God wants to be there. And so he's going to do this very similar miracle, but it's going to look different. It's not going to be the same. When God called Moses to go stand by the shores of the Red Sea, he said, lift your staff, which he did, and God just parted the sea. And the waters divided. And we can talk all about that. We have in past messages, but the waters divided. Very interesting how it happens. And the people of Israel, some 2 million, walk across on dry land. Before they ever step foot inside the boundary of the Red Sea, the water has already parted and the land is dry. That's how it looked with Moses. Well, God is going to stop the waters of the Jordan. He's not really going to part it in the same way, but he's going to stop the waters so that the nation can move forward. But again, it's going to look different because now they have to walk into the water before God's going to do anything. You know, a lot of people have the idea that says, look, I'll follow the Lord. Lord, I'm on board, whatever you want to do. You just go first. And not go first as in lead the way. Show me something before I get started. Lord, show me a miracle before I get started. Show me that this is a sure thing before I get started. It sounds a lot like Thomas when Thomas said, look, unless I can put my finger in the hole in the hand, I'm never going to believe. And Jesus said, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe and have not seen. And so the children of Israel, when they come to the Red Sea, they see the miracle first, and then they're able to cross over. Well, now they're coming to the shores of the Jordan. God is going to stop the waters. We're going to read here in just a minute. But before then, he says, no, you've got to start off into the water. You got to take the first step. You've got to move in faith. There's a lot of great takeaways from that. One, very often we do move in faith. It isn't that God isn't leading the way. He's telling them where to go. It isn't that he doesn't have a plan. He obviously does, because we can read about it in hindsight. It's that very often he calls us to be like Abraham. Are we willing to go forward even when we don't know how it's going to work out? When God called Abraham to the land of, he says, leave the land of your fathers and go to a land that I will show you. Abraham had no idea where that was going to be. When God called Abraham to take Isaac up onto the mountain, the same mountain, by the way, that Jesus would later be crucified on. But when he calls him to do that, it's at the very last minute that God says, don't harm him. Not interested in his life. I wanted your obedience. And so even then, we see that Abraham was willing to go. He was willing to go first. When Peter gets out of the boat and walks toward Jesus, Jesus simply says, come to me, Peter. I imagine Peter there for a minute, you know, at least. He's thinking, all right, fine, I'm going to Jesus. You know, he called me. He's got a plan here. It's too bad that he then doubts and starts to sink, and Jesus has to say, ye of little faith. But it is interesting how he's willing to just jump out of the boat. Well, here, the children of Israel are called to go into the water. And so it's just a great message for us that very often God will call us to go before we know how it's going to work out, to go before we know if the money's going to be there or not, to go or how the money's going to be there, not if, but how. Go before we have all of the answers. Now, that's not always the case, and I'm not advocating for carelessness. I think there's definitely something to planning. Jesus said, count the cost after all. But there's always going to be an element that we don't know. There's always going to be unanswered questions. God may give us enough to start. He may give us instruction. He may give us an assurance. But he might not work all of it out at the first step. It might not be until we're into the water that he says, okay, now you're going to see what I'm going to do. I've seen your obedience. I've seen your faith. Now you're going to see my miracle. So it's a very good takeaway for us. The other thing to just keep in mind is, as it was under Moses, it will not be under Joshua. God led Israel through Moses for 40 years, and God blessed Israel in unique ways. There was manna from heaven. There was the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, and all those things. God dealt with Egypt with the 10 plagues. God parted the Red Sea before they even stepped foot into it. God brought water out of a rock. God gave them the commandments from Mount Sinai. God gave them victory in battle. And God did it a certain way under Moses. God will still bless Israel, but it will look different under Joshua. And it's also true for us. God does not work the same in every person's life. And he doesn't move through each particular leader in the same way. The way one person did it is not the way another person's going to do it. It doesn't mean God is any less with each one of them. It means that God raises different people for different times and works through them in different ways. But he wants it to be very clear to the people of Israel that he is with Joshua. And Joshua is on a godly mission. And so he's going to give them something that reminds them of him, but at the same time looks a little bit different. And so it says in verse 10, and Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Termites, and hopefully the Termites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, and I love that he repeats that, the Lord of all the earth. He's not just the Lord of the Red Sea, guys. He's not just the Lord of the wilderness. He's not just the Lord over Egypt. He's also the Lord over all the things you're walking into. And he's the Lord over the challenges that we haven't seen yet. And he's the same God that delivered Israel from bondage is going to be the same God that delivers them into glory. And for us, the same Lord who is over all the earth, he's the same one that's been with you your entire life. He's the same one that's going to go before you into your future challenges. And that's an important message for Israel to hear. Look, he's not just God of the wilderness, but he's also the Lord over the Canaanites. Now, they don't know that, but that doesn't change the reality. He's also the Lord over the promised land. He's the Lord over the Roman Empire. He's the Lord over all the earth. It's also a great warning as they come into these new areas and they come to these new tribes and new civilizations and new people. They're going to come to all kinds of different religious views. They're going to come to some that worship bronze statues and golden statues. They're going to come to some that burn their children alive. They're going to come to some who worship gods of the sun. They're going to come to some who worship their king. They're going to come to all kinds of different religious views as they have come out of. And it's important for them to realize that as they come into this diversity of region, first of all, God has given them this land. Second of all, God is Lord over that land, so it's his to give away if he wants. And third, despite what they're about to see, their God is the one who is Lord over all of the earth. And so he says, "And now therefore take for 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from every tribe, it should come to pass, etc., etc. The Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And so the priests lead the way. You know, if you're going to lead, you got to be out in front. You can't lead from behind. It used to be, it's not that way anymore, but it used to be in the army that the officers were always the ones in front. They were the ones leading the charge. They were the ones on the horse that everybody could see from the battlefield, because it's hard to lead from the rear. That's a boss. That's a driver. That's a manager. A leader is the one who's out in front. A leader is the one who's saying, look, this is where we got to go, and I don't have all the answers, but you know what? We're going to take the first steps in faith. I don't know where it's going to go. I don't know what it's going to look like. All I know is the Lord has opened the door. We know he's with us. He's been blessing us all this way. He's given us this opportunity. I don't know what it's going to look like. That's part of the fun. A lot of people hate that kind of fun. They can't stand when they don't know what it's going to look like. If they don't have all the answers, oh, well, then I'm just not so sure we should be doing this. I've got some concerns about this, after all, because we don't know. We've never done. What if somebody doesn't like it? And all the what ifs come out, and all the naysayers come out, and the gray clouds come out. But notice Joshua. He says, I don't know what it's going to look like. I know God's called us. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to have God lead the way. We're going to have the people carrying the ark out in front. We're going into this river even before he stops it. We know he's going to. We don't have to worry about it, but we're going to go in even before he does. And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped into the edge of the water. Notice they're now in the water. It hasn't gone away yet. For the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the first city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. If you look on a Bible map, what you're going to notice is the Sea of Galilee is kind of in between two other bodies of water. Now, north of the Sea of Galilee, in your Bible map, is another small lake kind of area. It isn't there today anymore, but it is there in ancient times. And what would happen is when the rains would fall, the river Jordan would rise and flood the entire land. And it does that because the Jordan River actually sits about 1,000 feet below sea level. And the reason it happened that way is there are two tectonic plates in the area, and I can't remember the names of them, but two tectonic plates that are right there. And one day they shifted, and as they shifted, they created a void, and the earth around the void kind of sank in. Well, at the bottom of that valley is the Jordan River. So it's actually about 1,000 feet below sea level, which means when waters upstream prevail, it basically fills up like a lake. And so the river becomes very wide, very deep, very formidable. And in ancient times, there was a particular region just north of the Sea of Galilee that would flood and become swampland. In 1948 or so, when Israel started terraforming the land, they drained that. They drained the swamp. You know, they did it first. But they drained the swamp, literally, and they irrigated. They brought in water pumps and all kinds of things to where now it's actually a very lush area. A lot of farmland is over there. But in ancient days, it would just kind of swell with water. So that's kind of an overflow area for when the Jordan rises. But then you'll notice that south of that is the Sea of Galilee. It's about 11 or 13 miles or so north to south and about, 6 or 8 miles wide. It's kind of, taller, longer than it is wide. But the Jordan River comes in from the north, and then it exits from the south. And from the south, it goes due south into the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea as we know it. It's 30% salt. The Dead Sea is also 1,000, 1,500 feet below sea level. And because of where it is, the evaporation happens so fast that the water doesn't ever leave the Dead Sea. And because of that, the salinity rises, and now 30% salt, nothing lives there. Some of the clearest water in the world is the Dead Sea because algae can't live there, bacteria can't live there. You can see almost all the way to the bottom. But it's interesting how this one river has enough volume flowing through it at any given time to feed the swamp area, the entire Sea of Galilee, and then the Dead Sea beneath it. And so when it says that the Jordan River stopped and it became like a heap, it's almost definitely referring to that area where it would have flooded because that was a normal occurrence during that time. However, the fact that this river stopped, this is not a minor thing. This isn't like, hey, they didn't have rain for a while and the river just dried up. This is a supernatural act of God to show that he is the God of this land, just as he was the God of Egypt and the God of the Red Sea and the God of the wilderness, he is to the God of Canaan and the God of the River Jordan. And so as soon as they go in, it says that the waters stopped, and so the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Could you imagine being a Jerichoan and watching this and thinking, oh, well, they're over there, but at least we have the river. And then they look and the river stops. And I think, oh my goodness, I'm getting out of here. This is not going to go well. The God of Israel is stopping the river so they can come and smite us all. And they will. But it says, so they crossed over opposite Jericho, and then it ends in verse 17. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all people had crossed. Remember, 2 million of them had crossed completely over the Jordan. It's a great way to end the chapter because it reminds us that no matter how deep the waters, no matter how formidable the enemy, no matter how unlikely it seems, when God goes first, when his statutes lead us, when his commands lead our life and our homes and our marriages and our families and our schools and our nation and our community, when God goes ahead of us and we follow in the path that he has outlined, there is nothing but solid ground beneath our feet. What a great way to end the evening, and we will continue next week. Father, we thank you that your word is a rock beneath our feet. And that's what Jesus said when he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "On this rock, on the rock of truth, of the confession of who he is, that he would build his church." Lord, we know that as long as we stand on the rock of your truth, on your word, on your statutes, as long as we root ourselves in the way you would have us go and follow the path that you're lighting up for us, that you're paving for us. Lord, as long as we go that direction and we're in the stream and in the current of your blessing, Lord, it doesn't matter how deep the river is. It doesn't matter how strong the castles might be. It doesn't matter how big the giants in the land might look. There is nothing but rock-solid truth beneath our feet. So, Lord, we pray as we go from here that we would stand on your truth, on the solid truth of the person of Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, as we follow you in that truth, we know that your plan for us is assured. And Father, we know that your blessing is in that. And so I just pray that each one of us in our lives, that we would have the courage and that we would have the fortitude to move forward even before the water has stopped. Even before we know how it's going to work out, before we know how all the pieces are going to fit together, Lord, that we would move forward and watch you reveal the solid ground beneath our feet. Father, would you be with us as we go from here tonight? Would you give us safe travel and bring us back again as we continue studying this incredible book? In Jesus' name, amen.